First of all, I would like to thank the elders for the opportunity, yea, the privilege of being able to come this morning and speak the word of God to you, and certainly pray for his blessing upon our time together. As many of them know, I have been coming up from South Carolina to Carlisle, Pennsylvania, for about 22-23 plus years to attend the Banner of Truth conference every year in May or the first part of June. And when we would come up on Monday, I would end up spending the night with one of the elders or one of the families of this congregation. They were the people that I knew and had gotten to know and certainly enjoyed fellowshipping with them. Those were wonderful experiences that are etched permanently into my heart and mind. But brethren, I will tell you, I never dreamed that I would be standing in this pulpit in any way connected to this congregation beyond the occasional visit that we made. So it is a joy for me and a delight to be here this morning. And let's pray again and seek the Lord's blessing upon our time in his word. Our Father and our God, we have already seen this morning as we considered the book of Genesis, how the heavens declare your glory. And the firmament shows your handiwork, that day after day reveals your glory, your knowledge, your wisdom, your power. But Father, it is the law of the Lord that converts the soul. It is the statutes of the Lord that rejoice the heart. And so we ask now that you will be pleased to bless with the reading and the preaching of the word of God to the hearts of your people. Grant, O God, that that word will fall like seed on good ground and bring forth much fruit to the glory of our Redeemer. And Lord, should there be any in our midst this morning that have not yet tasted the glory and grace of Christ, we ask, open their eyes, open their hearts, open their ears to hear and believe. Grant by your power that the heart of stone would be taken away and a heart of flesh replaced. Put your spirit within them that they might be caused to keep your statutes. And Lord, we ask all of these things, not for our sake, but for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let me ask you this morning, what is there in this world and in your life that brings you great joy? I expect that everyone in this room, young, old, male, female, whatever race, whatever social standing you bear in our society, there is something, you have something that brings you a special measure of absolute delight. I know some people that love to go shopping. They'll go to the store and they'll just walk around and they'll look at this and they'll look at that, or go downtown and walk up and down the streets looking in the windows. Isn't that nice? What do you think we need that? And then there are other people that would far rather stay home and sit in the easy chair, or there are people that love to play games. And yet, there are others who would far rather read a book, or maybe even better, if you live in Carlisle, you can go to the Banner of Truth bookstore. Or perhaps just enjoy working in the yard or the garden. The fact is, brethren, different people draw pleasure from different things. But as followers of Jesus Christ, we know that one of the most basic lessons that the scriptures have to teach us is that physical things bring joy only for a short while. And the deeper and the greater and the abiding joy and most substantial joys come not from physical activities, but spiritual activities. One of the reasons for that is in the physical realm, the pleasure that you draw from a particular activity vanishes the moment that activity is over. Now you think about it. I think steak is the perfect food. But you know what? After a good steak dinner, I can't even remember what it tasted like. It's over. It's done. It's gone. That is not the case in the spiritual realm. The joy that we experience in the spiritual arena is like a seed that is planted in rich garden soil, and it springs up and it grows fuller and stronger and it bears fruit and it continues to bear fruit many times for an extended period. And so we see a very clear distinction between the joy that comes from physical things and the joy that comes from spiritual things. But not only that, the scriptures also teach us that out of the vast array of spiritual joys, some things are better than others. Some spiritual truths, some spiritual activities are even more important and more significant and more able to produce deep, abiding joy in our hearts than others. And ladies and gentlemen, that, I believe, is the lesson which the Lord Jesus Christ is pressing upon the hearts and minds of his disciples in the text that we have read just moments ago. He is showing them that there must be a distinction even among spiritual joys, things that produce spiritual joy. If this lesson is learned well, brethren, it will enable you with greater consistency to, as the prophet Isaiah says, draw water out of the wells of salvation with great joy. This will enable you to delight yourself in the Lord and in the things of God that will bring great and abiding joy to your heart and to your life, both now and forever. Three main things that I want to highlight with you this morning. The first is that we must distinguish between those different kinds of spiritual joys. Secondly, the danger of delighting in lesser gifts. It happens. We all engage in it. There is a great danger there. We need to be aware of that danger. And lastly, the satisfaction, the deep, joyful satisfaction of delighting in the gift of eternal life. Let's look first of all then at the different kinds of spiritual joy distinguished in this passage. In verses 1 through 12, we read of how our Savior sent out his 70, or depending on your translation, 72 disciples to go and to labor in his vineyard. It was not long after that that they returned, and they were full of excitement. I think that based on what we're reading, they were even more. They were ecstatic because they went out, and unlike many preachers on their first assignment or first pastorate, in this case, they had a great experience. These disciples go out, and in verse 17, we read specifically that the 70 returned with joy because the first round of ministry that they engaged in had been a very good experience. Apparently, they had met with much success, and we may suppose that in general, people that they had preached to and ministered to were both open and receptive to their preaching. But there was one thing in particular that really had them pumped up, if you will. They were especially excited, as we read in verse 17. They say, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." They were excited. And my friends, I think that you and I both would agree that of all the various reasons which they had to be joyful, this was certainly one of them. Power over demonic spirits. Brethren, that was a miraculous gift. It was a gift, according to verse 24, that the prophets had said were going to come in the days of the Messiah. And they were very excited over that. "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Further, it was a gift, a spiritual, a miraculous gift that had been bestowed upon them by the power of God. And that gift did not, by definition, draw attention to themselves, but it focused honor and glory upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There is much to say positively about this gift. It was a gift that honored Christ, that showed he was Lord of lords. It showed that he was King of kings. It showed that he was God of gods. Because at the mere mention of his name, all the powers of hell itself bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. I love the way Martin Luther put it. You know, sometimes when we face great spiritual trials and struggles and temptations, we might know it's not true, but we tend to think almost like there's two equal powers at work here. God is for us, but the devil is against us. And who is going to accomplish? Who's going to win? We know theoretically and theologically, we know the answer to that question. Too many times we think, "Lord, I don't know if I'm going to survive. I don't know how I'm going to get through this." And I love the way Luther put it when he said, "Even the devil is God's devil. And he can only do what God allows." Probably the greatest testimony to that is a story that our professor told us in seminary of a Presbyterian minister who, back in the day in South Africa, climbed up on the shoeshine stand. Might be few of you here that can remember those things. And there he was sitting there, and this little petite little black man was down there shining shoes, and he noticed that the man kept looking over while he was doing his work and buffing his shoes. He kept looking over, reading something. So the Presbyterian minister looked down, and he said, "What you reading?" He She said, I've been reading the Bible, sir. Presbyterian minister says, well, that's striking. Not that many people read the Bible these days. He says, well, what? Let me ask you. He said, what part of the Bible are you reading? He said, I've been reading the book of Revelation, sir. He said, now that's even more amazing. Because not too many people read the book of Revelation. He said, let me ask you. He said, do you understand what that book says? Oh, yes, sir, I understand this book perfectly. And the minister just says, you know, I can barely believe what I'm hearing. How can it be that so many people can't understand the book of Revelation, and you say you understand it perfectly? So what does that book say? He said, this book say Jesus is going to win. And my friends, in all my studies, I've never found a better explanation of the book of Revelation than that. Jesus is going to win because he's the king. And that's what the disciples are excited about. They are saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Brethren, that is no small accomplishment. Surely, if there were a reason for these disciples to be joyful, this was it. But what does Jesus say? Look at how he responds, verses 18 through 20. He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Again, Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. We have a great and powerful enemy, brethren, but one little word will fell him, will bring him down. Jesus has the power over everything the devil wants to accomplish, and one little word can bring it to an end. But then verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. My friends, that's what I want you to think about this morning. Here is a distinction. It is a great blessing, a wonderful gift when God gives men power over demonic spirits so that in his name they must obey the word of the Lord. But that is only one gift, and there are greater gifts. There are more noble gifts, gifts that bring better, deeper, greater joy than that. We might love to see that kind of spiritual power in our midst, would we not? But we need to hear these words of Jesus. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Some of you may be familiar with the popular song, Before the Throne of God Above. I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. How beautifully Aaron, the great high priest of the Old Testament, could portray this as he was about to go into the Holy of Holies. He would put on his breastplate that had 12 different kinds of stones on it, and on each stone was a name of one of the tribes of the nation of Israel. And as he went into that holy place to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin and to intercede for the people of God, it was as if he took their names before the throne of God. John Newton, in one of his letters to a friend, said, "My greatest joy on earth is to know that there is one in heaven who whispers my name, my worthless name, in the ear of the Father." Jesus says, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Brothers and sisters, there are different kinds of gifts. There are different kinds of joy, some greater than others. Here is one of the greatest. If you're going to rejoice, if you're going to sing praise to God today, let it be for this, that your name are written in heaven. Well, let's talk briefly about the danger of delighting in lesser gifts, because we ought to all, if we know the Lord this morning, we ought to all readily accept the instruction of Christ on this matter. But it is not at all unnatural for us to ask ourselves why. Why does he direct the disciples? I mean, this was a good thing. This was a glorious thing that they had power over the demons to do the work of the kingdom. Why does our Savior seek to redirect them and teach them another, a better way? Well, there are three reasons that we can mention this morning. One is the danger of spiritual pride. Because what happens when we take great delight in our accomplishments, in what we have done, even in the kingdom of God, and we know that we could not have done what we did except through the grace of Christ. But brethren, even then, we are always in danger of being puffed up, of looking at ourselves and developing, as Paul warns us against, a very high opinion of ourselves. Oh, how I'm able to do these things. Look at what we have done. And so it is that Christ warns his disciples about the danger of rejoicing in their own works. And Paul writes, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he's saved us. Christ tells them, look away from yourselves, look away from the works of your own hands. But here's the problem, brethren. We can look back and say, yeah, those poor disciples, you know, they were always so puffed up. They were rejoicing in their own works. And you know, it's interesting that almost every time they had an argument, you know what it was about? Which one of us is going to be the greatest in heaven? Over and over and over again, they're discussing that. Well, which of our works do you think is going to make the biggest difference? And our Savior says, forget about yourselves. It's not what you have done. I don't remember. Years ago, we used to have the Blue Trinity Hymnal, and I think it was there that I first learned it, the hymn. Not the works of my hands. It's not what I have done. Rather, our Savior would guard against this danger of spiritual pride. He turns their thoughts away from themselves and their own accomplishments. And it wasn't just the disciples. It was even the mighty apostle Paul. You remember his thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12. And he prays, the apostle Paul prays three times, take it away. Take it away. Take it away. The Lord said, I'm not going to take it away. I gave it to you. And Paul says, then I realized he gave it to me lest I be exalted by my many accomplishments and many revelations. There is a danger, a real danger, of thinking highly of ourselves and looking to our own accomplishments. But secondly, there's a danger of spiritual distractions. One of the fundamental doctrines of the Word of God is that temporary nature of things of this world. And because of that, we must guard, brethren, we must guard our hearts against making those temporary things the source of our joy, because those things will not last. I think all yesterday afternoon and early this morning, my mind kept going back to that passage in James 4 where James says, what is your life? Do you ever ask yourself that question? What's your life, brethren, in this world? You young people may be thinking, I've got 60, 70, 80 more years to go. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to try to reach this stage in my development, and I'm going to try to get this much money and have this much property. And others of us may be looking around and say, well, I've done quite well, and I'm just going to kind of like to borrow the rich man's thinking, I'm just going to take my ease and enjoy life. Brethren, what is your life? It's a vapor. It's like a puff of smoke. You see it for just a few seconds and it's gone. There's a danger here of spiritual distraction, even in spiritual gifts, we can be distracted from the reality and truth of eternal things. Even some of those spiritual gifts that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. And he said, if they're prophecies, they'll cease. Would have been a great gift to receive knowledge from the Lord and proclaim that knowledge to people there. If there be tongues, they'll stop, they'll vanish away. Even some spiritual gifts are not eternal. Power, spiritual power. What about intellect? What about great Bible knowledge? You know, in Reformed circles, now don't get me wrong, I love Reformed theology. And I'm so thankful for the way the Lord has led me. But in Reformed circles, there can be a real sense of, well, we know the truth. And these poor brothers over here don't understand like we do. And we can become very distracted among preachers. Maybe not very many of you think about this, but I do. Even if you think you're a pretty good preacher, my friends, that might gain you some applause from the people. It might gain you a reputation, but these things are only temporary at best. They're like a puff of smoke. They're going to vanish away. And our Savior is seeking to turn the disciples' attention to more eternal things, to lasting joy an eternal reality. A third danger that we see is the danger of spiritual delusion. And my friends, here is perhaps one of the greatest dangers we face, is the failure to realize that sometimes God bestows grace or bestows gifts without grace. Let me say it again. Sometimes God bestows gifts without grace. Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23 are probably verses that many of you know. And it tells us that on that judgment day, many are going to come and say, "Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works in your name?" And Jesus is going to respond, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Sometimes God bestows gifts without grace. I want you to notice that in this passage, when the disciples, all these disciples come, and they say, "Lord, everybody but Judas found the demons to be subject to us in your name." As far as we can tell, Judas performed miracles. Judas cast out demons. And Judas is in hell. Don't be deluded. And it's not just spiritual gifts. My friends, nothing. Listen to me carefully. Nothing in your life, not your wealth, not your good health, not your broad family connections, and perhaps you have all your children nearby. Nothing in this world that is enjoyed without a saving relationship to Jesus Christ should be the ground for rejoicing. Nothing. Don't be deluded into thinking because you've been blessed that God is pleased or God is honored. So beware of the dangers. The danger of spiritual pride. Don't look at your accomplishments and think highly of yourselves. Don't be distracted because these are just physical things and they will not endure. And don't be deluded into thinking that these are the best source of joy. Lastly, let's sum this up as we look at the third and final point, the satisfaction of delighting in the gift of eternal life. In verse 20, Jesus tells his disciples, "Rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Now, there may be, but not necessarily, a literal book in which God writes our names. I don't think that's the point of the text. When the Lord says, "Rejoice because your names are written in heaven," what he is doing is trying to take the affections of his disciples and raise them higher and set them upon eternal truths and eternal realities, and not focused on things of the earth. Here is a higher, more blessed treasure than what they were prone to consider. What exactly does this mean? Remember that in Scripture, the name is not about the letters or the words that people call us. Bob or George or John or whatever they may be. The name in Scripture is represents the person, the whole person. And so in Acts chapter 1, when we're here from the historian Luke, that the names of the disciples who gathered in the upper room were about 120. What's he saying? There are 120 persons there. Same in Revelation 3 and verse 4, when the Lord speaks to the church at Sardis and he says, you have a few names there that have not bowed the knee to Baal. You have a few persons in this church still that are faithful to the Lord. So that when Jesus speaks of our names being written in heaven, he may not necessarily be describing that physical book in which he inscribes our names. Perhaps he does, perhaps he doesn't. That's not the issue. The point, brothers and sisters, is this, that we have been numbered among the children of God. We have entered into this special relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his children, his sons, his daughters. Remember how John speaks in 1 John 3 when he says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. My friends, when's the last time you really thought about that? I am a child of God. I have been adopted as his son, as his daughter. I am now members of the household of God. To have our names written in heaven is to say that God from all eternity has set his love upon us, and that before the world began, he purposed to save us, to redeem us, to regenerate our cold, dead, lifeless, helpless hearts. He has deigned, brethren, from all eternity to put his spirit within us and cause us to approach him. He's given us faith and repentance, which are his gifts, not requirements, but his gifts to us, that we might believe and trust and put our faith in Christ. He calls us by his Spirit to himself. He saves us and washes us in the blood of the Son of God so that we might be clean and acceptable in his sight. And he has promised to keep us from all the assaults of the wicked one and bring us safely home to heaven. Brethren, that's what it means to have your name written in heaven. I want you to think about that. You've already been charged in Sunday school, a topic for lunch discussion, but maybe later in the afternoon you can take time to think about this, that your name is written in heaven. My friends, if that is true, bless the Lord and forget not all his benefits. Think about the riches of his grace, his love, his power, his saving mercy to you, that your name is written in heaven. Now, perhaps, brothers and sisters, young people, you're saying, I don't really know what you're talking about. Have you tasted this grace that he has taken you and called you out of darkness into his marvelous light? Is your name written in heaven? Do you have any concept of what it is to be the object of the living God's affection? Is he working right now in your hearts? Is he drawing you? Do you long? Yes, that's what I want. That's what I need. Then, brethren, call upon him. Call upon him. Listen to his promise. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever thirsts, let him come. Let him come freely. Let him come now, that you might know beyond a shadow of a doubt that your name is written in heaven. Here, our Savior sets before us, I think, the quintessential joy. There are other gifts, there are other blessings, but our Savior says, don't rejoice in those. Rejoice in this, that your name is written in heaven. May the glory be to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, in the words of the old hymn writer, we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love us, sinners, condemned, unclean. But Lord, to our utter amazement, we rise with joy, with great joy and rejoicing, because you, the Lord, our God, you are King. And we long to live for your glory. We long to sing your praises. We long to devote ourselves as living sacrifices to our God and Savior. And we ask, O Lord, may all the praise and all the glory and all the honor be to him, Jesus, our Redeemer. We ask for his sake. Amen.